Well, yesterday the Queen welcomed the 15th of her prime ministers during her reign, and Isaiah prophesied in the reigns of four kings. Uzziah died in the year 739 BC. He was a good king, but in the end, pride led him to be punished by God. He went into a temple, and as he should not have done, offered incense, which was the prerogative of priests. And although challenged by the priests, he would not repent, and he was made a leper. So he died as a leper, but had been a good king. His son Jotham is described as a good king. Jotham's son Ahaz was a bad king, a very bad king. And Ahaz's son Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah reigned from about 715 to 686, about 29 years BC. And if you're interested, it's well worth reading the history of these kings, which you will find in 2 Kings, chapters 15 to 20. It'll only take you 10 to 15 minutes to read them. Or 2 Chronicles, chapters 26 to 32. And those chapters in those two books will give you different perspectives, but the similar history of those kings, Uzziah to Hezekiah, giving you the historical background, and you will pick up and you will recognize some of the things that we'll be looking at in the prophet Isaiah. It's particularly interesting that to give you an idea of how things were spiritually in Judah, Uzziah had been a good king. He'd been a king for over 50 years. And Judah had prospered materially. But spiritually things weren't good. And when his son Jotham, who was 25, began to reign after Uzziah died, he reigned for 16 years. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We read in 2 Chronicles 27:2, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord, reference to his father's sin. But it says the people still followed corrupt practices. So even during the reign of Uzziah, his father, there had been the spiritual condition of the people was not good, even under good kings like Jotham. Ahaz was a bad king. He introduced far worse things. And under Ahaz, it says that he introduced child sacrifice. He burned his sons as an offering to Baal. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus. He said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. He brought in an altar, which he'd seen in Damascus, and had one designed like that for the temple in Jerusalem, put the Lord's altar to one side. Things just went from worse to worse. And Hezekiah, his son, was a very good king. It's interesting, isn't it? Hezekiah had a wicked father and a wicked son, but he was a good man in the middle, sort of a good sandwich with rotten bread on either side. But that's how it can be. So this was the spiritual state of Judah at the time. We are talking about Judah, remember, the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, was swept away by the Assyrians during the reign of King Ahaz, actually. Judah survived for another 120 years and didn't get sent into exile until much later on. But we're talking about Judah, we're talking about Isaiah the prophet to Judah and Jerusalem, as it says there in verse 1. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the whole book. Verse 1 speaks of the vision the son of Isaiah saw. It doesn't mean to say he literally saw it with his eyes, as if God gave him kind of a screen with all of these words on. It's really sort of saying it's a revelation from God. Quite a lot of the prophets begin with the oracle or the burden that the prophet saw. but it's simply the Lord gave him this revelation in the days of four kings. So it's clearly implies that he was prophesying before Uzziah died, because he saw this vision during the days of Isaiah. So he was receiving words of prophecy from the Lord before Isaiah died. And chapters 1, verses 2 to the end, contain some of the great themes that will be developed and repeated in various ways throughout the book. Probably this actual chapter was written towards the end of Isaiah's ministry, not at the beginning. It's often the way, it's the same with Jeremiah, for example, that the books would be put together of all the prophets' writings from their sermons, which they preached first, written then, and put together. And then you put an introduction to it. You top it up with introduction. So it's quite likely that really round about the year 700, after he'd been prophesying for something like 40 years, he wrote this chapter. That seems likely because the description of Jerusalem given in verses 7 and 8, that the country lies desolate, the city is burned with fire, foreigners devour your land, the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a building stuck in an empty field. That would describe Jerusalem after the destruction of Judah by the Assyrian king, which didn't take place till 701. So it seems very likely that Isaiah there is describing what Judah and Jerusalem looked like after Sennacherib, the king, had destroyed the land. He didn't take Jerusalem. We'll come to that later on. But he did destroy all the land around it. So you can imagine, you know, a booth and a lodge in a cucumber field. Nothing to see except this shed in the middle. You know, imagine a man cave or a gardener's shed in an allotment or something. And so it's a very vivid description of what the city would have looked like with all the land around it desolated. And so it's probably there. So it's quite likely that towards the end of his actual ministry, Isaiah brought these prophecies together and put them together as an introduction. To point out how grievous and dangerous was the situation of Judah. And it had been going on for some years. Remember what I read earlier on Chronicles about Jotham, which was many decades earlier, even under Isaiah. So this was the situation, and things hadn't got better, and things weren't getting better in Judah. There are four sections. I'm not going to go into detail with these sections, but there are four sections in this chapter in which Isaiah gives us pictures of what like the picture that the world was like, Judah was like at the time, and the way God responds to it. And I've given them headings. The first is rebellious children, verses 2 to 9. Verses 2 to 9, rebellious children. Excuse me. A prophet's task was sometimes to predict the future, but more typically actually to call people back to the covenant. In other words, it was a message to people to repent, to come back to the covenant. And that covenant would have been the covenant at Sinai. And hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children have I reared up and brought up, but they are rebelled against me. Literally, children is sons. Israel as God's sons is what God called his people way back in Exodus, Israel my son. And this is a reference back to the fact when God made them his people, which would have been 700 years before Isaiah. But they had rebelled. I reared and brought up, I nourished them, I looked after them, but they have rebelled against me. That phrase, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, is reminiscent of words that Moses used in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, says Moses. chapter 32, verse 1, Moses' song, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth." In other words, here is Moses, and more latterly Isaiah, seeming to echo Moses, calling on the whole of creation to witness what God's people are doing. Right? It's like a father so grieved by the rebellious attitude of his children that he calls the world to say, look at what's happening. Look at the way my children have rebelled against me. Because so grievous is their sin that God is would rather be embarrassed, as it were, by having his children shamed before the world than let them carry on with it. And it's a shocking thing, but here is he calling it he is the Lord of all the earth after all. He made the heavens and the earth. And what you have in Isaiah repeatedly is this reference to here is the God of all the earth, the maker of the heavens and earth, the ruler of the nations, the Lord of all the nations, who are to him just a drop in a bucket, as we come to later on. And yet, he is the God of this people, this scruffy little bunch of ne'er-do-wells in this plot of land just off the western end, or the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Who he chose, he called, not because they were anything impressive, but because he loved them. He set his heart on them. They had nothing to commend themselves to him, nor do we, of course. Nor do we. It's simply by God's grace that we are his. And he's still the Lord of the whole universe. And if you're a Christian, you can say, this God loves me. But how wonderful it is that he actually calls us to himself. He calls us children. But you see how he reacts and how he responds when the people just hold him in contempt. It's rebellion. And that word rebellion occurs in verse 2, verse 5. Why will you continue to rebel? Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you should be eaten by the sword. Verse 23, your princes are rebels. And verse 28, rebels and sinners shall be broken together. So rebellion, in a sense, is the theme of these people's sin, right? The interesting thing is, too, the very last verse of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 24, speaking of the final judgment, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have what? Rebelled against me. So in the very beginning of Jeremiah, right through to the very end, there's this theme of the sin of the people being rebellious. And that's what it is to rebel against God. That's true of anybody in the world, of course. It's true of all creatures of God rebelled against their maker. But it's doubly true of those whom God has chosen and brought into a covenant with himself, as God did with Israel and Judah Israel is one nation, of course, at the time of Moses. They weren't two nations then. So any nation can be accused of ingratitude to God, but especially that one whom he has called into a special relationship, his children, with him. You are a nation to me, a holy nation, a nation of priests. That's how God dealt with them. I've loved you with an everlasting love, he says through Jeremiah. And yet this is how you behave. So here, it's not just an angry king here, it's an aggrieved father speaking, that we could say reverently, we hurt God. There's that sense of hurt in God when his people do not live up to what they should. And those of us who know the gospel are even more closely his children, surely, are we not? He is our father. We are brothers to his elder, to his son, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We are even closer to the Lord through the work of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How grievous then is our sin and our coldness of heart and our lukewarmness and our apostasy. So there's rebellion there, but there's a lot of other things about sin here. There's almost an anatomy of sin in these verses up to verse 9. It's stupid, verse 3. The ox knows his owner and the donkey its master's crib. Well, oxen and donkeys are not known for their intelligence. They're guided by instinct. But at least they know their owner, and at least they know the master's crib. At least they know where their food is. But Israel doesn't know My people don't understand. They're more stupid than the simple animals of the farmyard. That's how stupid spiritual rebellion is. It's excessive, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity. Their ships, which are too heavily laden, dangerously heavily laden, below what's the Plimsoll line, is that right? The Plimsoll line, which keeps ships, yeah. That's where they are. It's inherited. They're an offspring of evildoers. Because it's been going on just for decades, but in a sense it's been there for centuries. They show contempt for the Holy One. This is the first time this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, appears. The Holy One of Israel. They've despised God, the Holy One. What spiritual blind darkness it is to despise holiness. And they're utterly estranged. The family's broken up. You know, you think of estranged children. It's sad, isn't it? It is tragic when families have nothing to do with each other. But they're estranged. This is what has happened as a result of sin. They haven't learned their lesson. Verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? I had to study criminology when I was a law student, and there was this word, new word I learned at the time. I've never forgotten it. It's funny, isn't it? Some things you remember. Recidivist, right? A recidivist. Do you know what a recidivist is? Yeah, it's somebody who constantly goes back to their crimes, right? A repeated offender. Somebody who can't be corrected. Incorrigible offender. Recidivism is to keep going back. And this is, of course, sadly what many prisoners do. But here they are. They continue to rebel. Despite their head is sick, their whole heart is faint, despite all the pain it brings. You know, they're like people who are addicted to drugs knowing it'll kill them, but they just can't give it up. And they're persistent in it. And they won't learn their lesson. From the whole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. The bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. I wonder if you know people like that. You may not categorize yourself, but you know people who just don't listen to spiritual truth. They won't be corrected. They won't learn. And all you can do is pray for them, pleading with God to soften their hearts. There is a ray of hope that some commentators spot, even in these verses, because you see words there that the whole head is, why will you be struck down? And the word for wounds in verse 6. These are words that are actually used of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. So what you're seeing is when you come to that, there are themes that come through the book, and the actual sufferings of the sinners for their own sin will be that which the Messiah, the suffering servant, suffers for the sins of others. So, although we're a long, long way yet from seeing the suffering servant and the one who atones for sin, we're already seeing, perhaps, hints that even now there can be salvation for the worst of sinners, the most persistent of sinners, the most stupid of sinners. There can be salvation because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the same pains and the same punishment for you. Meanwhile, he goes on, your country lies desolate, and this is where probably referring to the destruction wrought by Sennacherib in 701. Jerusalem stands like a shed in a field, and only the Lord's mercy has left them with anything other than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's astonishing. Here is Judah, the people of God, and Isaiah is saying, look, if it hadn't been for the Lord's mercy, if he hadn't left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, just burned up, just destroyed. We're no better than they are. That's what we deserve. Now, do you see the extent of mercy? Do you see what divine mercy really means? This is what we deserve, destruction. It's only God's kindness that actually preserves us. So that's the first section. The second section is religious hypocrites, and this is verses 10 to 17. Isaiah slightly changes tack now, and he begins to bring up a major theme, not only in his writings, but in the prophets. You know, you'll find this in Amos and Hosea, Jeremiah as well. That God hates heartless religion. One of the sins he hates most, ironically, is religion that hasn't got any heart in it. Isn't it interesting that in the world around us, you know, most people think religious ritual helps them. Many religions are based on ritual. You just go to the right place on a Sunday. You do the right things. You make the right offerings. You say the right words. Some religions are based. You pray for the right number of times in the right place, in the right direction. So there are religions which are rooted in ritual. And people think this is the way to please God. But it's not the religion of the Bible. Because from the beginning to the end, God wants our heart. Even when he was mandating the offerings that the people of Israel should rightly give. And of course, he's not saying that there's anything wrong in themselves in the sacrifices and burnt offerings, because he had commanded that they be given. But it's the heartlessness, the lovelessness behind them that he hates. And here again, this repetition of "you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." They are the wretchedest of sinners. And if we were to find Old Testament references to the phrase, like, we are wretched sinners, foul sinners, miserable sinners, then we would use something like this, that we are people of Gomorrah and Sodom. And God, and that God hates, therefore, the idea that we can somehow please him with a multiplicity of offerings. And verses 11 through to 14 just repeat that theme in different ways. Trampling of my courts. Don't bring vain offerings to me. Incense, an abomination. Right? Well, not in itself, no. But because you think you can buy my favor with your incense, without obedience. Don't have your feasts and your festivals. I can't endure iniquity. Solemn assembly, new moons. My soul hates these things. It's passionate speech, isn't it? They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So all of that. What is the way forward? What is the way forward? Repentance and sincerity. Verse 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do it. Just stop doing it. Stop it. Give it up. Learn to do good. We will see many times that social justice is a concern of Isaiah as much as it is of people like Amos and others. Here again, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You see? The fatherless and the widow. James chapter 1, verse 27. What does he say the true religion is but to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world? So it's a question. We know that James is not teaching salvation by works any more than Isaiah is, but he's saying that works show the genuineness of your salvation. Are you somebody who does care for the poor, who does help the needy, the oppressed, the vulnerable? To Saul, who had been disobedient in the matter of the Amalekites back before the time of King David, God had spoken through Samuel and said, I want obedience, not sacrifice. That's what I want, is your obedience, not sacrifices. Saul thought he could get away with it by offering, saying, well, I took the animals, the best of animals, although you commanded me not to do it. Yeah, I admit that. But I took them because I wanted to offer you a sacrifice. And God says, I'm not worried about sacrifices. I just want your obedience. I just want you to do what I say. Obedience, not sacrifice. Isaiah is saying exactly the same. This is a continuing problem in Judah, and we must make sure it's not true of us, that we are people who realize religion has a proper place and the rituals, to the extent that we have them in New Testament terms, have a valid place, but they're never an excuse. They must never be offered without sincerity. They must never be offered instead of obedience. They must never be offered, as it were, trying to atone for our lack of obedience, as if God is satisfied with that, without repentance and sincere obedience. So then, religious hypocrites, this is going to be a theme. Thirdly, a reasoned return, verses 18 to 20. Perhaps the most famous verses in this chapter. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And reason is not negotiation. Reason is not negotiation. God is not discussing terms here with Judah. He's not agreeing a contract with equals. He is the sovereign and he is dictating terms, but he's reasoning with them, saying, look, these are the options for you. That's reasoning. He's not sort of saying, now come here, let's have a discussion about this. What do you suggest? You know, what do you suggest we do? I was in a cafe in Aberystwyth a few weeks ago about that. And sitting near the door, and I was reading with a coffee, but a young mum was going out of the door with a little girl, I don't know, a little group of boys, a bit younger. And just as they went out, the little boy pointed some food, crisps, something on the shelf, and said, I want. And mum said, no, you're not having him. Ah! I want. And you're sitting there, and you think, oh no, I can see what's going to happen. And she tried to pick him up, and he wasn't that big. I think she could have, but then she put him down again, and they had this discussion. And he got more and more fretful and crying. And then she got down on her knees, and she said, okay, I won't give you one here, but we'll give you one in another shop. I'll give you something from another shop. And you thought, no, she's lost it. She's lost it. Absolutely fair. The boy has learned if he digs his heels in, he'll win. He'll get something. She was negotiating. And they say, don't negotiate with two-year-olds or terrorists. She should have reasoned with him, yes. Reasoned, explained her decision, why it was the right one, and move on. Right? But she'd already... And that lad, I mean, he will know exactly what to do now. If he makes a fuss, he'll get something. Not what he wants, but... So he's learned how to negotiate. Now, God, you see, is saying... he's not negotiating. He's saying, this is it. This is it. This is how it is. Let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Right? It's wonderful, isn't it? The red... That picture of blood, death, it's appropriate. But they're going to be pure. They're going to be white. This is what it's like to be a Christian. God changes, as it were. He removes the guilt. He removes the offensiveness. He can't. Historically, you'll always have done that sin. God doesn't wipe it out of history, as it were. But its guilt and offensiveness is removed. Its redness is changed to whiteness. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. And what are the options? Well, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Great. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. Fair enough, isn't it? Pretty clear? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? So the problem is stated, the solution is offered. It's not to go, it's either accept or reject, really. Verse 19 is acceptance, verse 20 is rejection. But you see, it's just the same for us, isn't it? In the end, it's the same for us. There's a gospel offer. There's no negotiation with the gospel. You either accept it or you reject it. And the very fact there is a gospel is God's grace and mercy. There's no need for God to have offered this. There's no need for God, on the basis of justice, to have offered the whitening of their sins. It's just pure mercy of God, pure kindness of God. Now then, Isaiah here doesn't explain how that's possible. We have to wait until we get on to Isaiah 53, really, before we see the basis of atonement. But here it's possible. It's possible, and here is it's announced. So that's the third section. The fourth and the final section is, I've done well tonight. I've done all R's. How about that? Refinement, restoration, and redemption. Refinement, restoration, and redemption. Verses 21 to 31. Now, Jerusalem is a harlot. That's pretty strong language, a whore. Which means that spiritually, of course, she is an idolater. She is giving herself to false gods and not to her husband. She is corrupted and corroded. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. It's a picture of a nation going downhill. You know when you say a society has gone downhill, a football team has, it's not what it used to be, right? I won't name any names. A school isn't what it used to be. A university's seen better days. You know, they're not. And really, that's what it said. Your silver's become dross. You were once something to shout about, but now. And this is your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Bribery was something God particularly hates because it undermines justice. If you bribe a judge, then you will distort, pervert justice and run after gifts. They don't bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Note that contrast between that and verse 17. God says, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In verse 23, what are the rulers of Jerusalem doing? They're not bringing justice to the fatherless. They're not helping the widow's cause. So they're not doing what they should. And God will avenge himself. But it's wonderful here. It's not by destroying the city, right? Right? Verse 24. God will avenge himself. I'll get relief from my enemies and avenge myself from my foes. I'll turn my hand against you. And what will God do? He'll smelt away your drosses with lye. In other words, he will use cleansing agents to get rid of the dross, purge it away, and remove all your alloy, purify it. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God isn't destroying. He is refining and restoring to what it had once been. This is the great picture. So it's not destructive punishment so much as what we might call discipline and chastening. That's the picture for God's people. Even if in the end, as we will read from Isaiah, it's going to be in a new creation with a heavenly Jerusalem of God's redeemed people. Graciously, God refines the silver. He works out the sin. He brings the dross to the surface. He cleans it away. And I wonder if we see that God is dealing with his church. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, quotes a minister he knew who said this: we become agitated when the foundations are shaking beneath us, and at such times we turn to God for help and reassurance, only to find that God is the one doing the shaking. I wonder if we find that. I wonder if we think that. We go through difficult times in our Christian lives. Churches go through difficult times. Churches seem to be going through difficult times in different ways. So the Christian West seems to be going through difficult times. We turn to God. But I wonder if it occurs to us that God is the one who's doing the shaking. That the God who can call heavens and earth to witness to the rebellion of his people is the God who governs nations and will use now Assyria, a century and a half later, it'll be Babylon. And God uses these nations to deal with his people. Does it occur to us that the shaking of the nations, which Murray was talking about a couple of Sundays ago, and which we've noticed, of course we have, is to purify the church. See, God governs nations, but for his people. Christ is head of the church, head of all things for the church. Ephesians chapter 2. Christ governs all things for the church. What is the purpose of the instability that is going on in our world? Whether it's COVID, or whether it's war in Ukraine, or whether it's the fuel crisis, or whether it's floods in Pakistan, and earthquakes, and all these different things, famines in some areas and droughts in others. None of these things are without some purpose, and the ultimate purpose in the end, you know, is not for the world, but it's for the church. It's for the church. Now, it's very difficult for us to see that. You can't point to, generally speaking, what benefits are coming to a particular church or churches. You can see it in small doses, as it were. We have encouraging reports from what's going on in the Ukraine and so forth. But generally, it's a much bigger picture than that God really is working for the glory and the refining and the restoring of his church. He's preparing one day for the return of Jesus Christ and for the New Jerusalem, that you shall be called, instead of unrighteousness, you shall be called a city of righteousness. Instead of the faithful city has become a whore, you will be again called the faithful city. Zion, verse 27, shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent, do you notice that? Who repent, it's not morally indifferent. Those who repent by righteousness, but, in verse 28 to the end, remind us again, just as the very end of Isaiah does, chapter 1 ends on a note of judgment. Rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, probably referring to pagan religions. And you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. So it concludes there with the sad picture of judgment again. But there will be redemption for those who repent. There will be that restoring work for God. And even as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That really is the message of the last few verses of Isaiah. And what does Peter end with? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's how we are to wait for our Lord. So, there we are. That's the summary of this first chapter. Themes which we will find repeated as we go through this great prophecy.